Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all.
Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we ask that You would now meet with us as we've gathered to meet with You in the name of our Savior. We ask that the Spirit of God, who already inhabits us, would now fill us and equip us for this time. We pray that our worship truly would be in spirit and in truth, and as a consequence, it would thereby glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for He is worthy. But also, Father, that the Spirit, the fruit of worshiping in spirit and in truth, would be that we would become ever more like our Savior. Let us not leave here, Father, the same men and women who entered. Rather, allow us to leave here more like Christ than we were when we came. This, Father, is our earnest prayer. We ask it of You in the name of the One who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We have listed for us here Ezekiel 38 and 39 for Old Testament readings. And if we read that whole section, we might get very little else done. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from the beginning of each of those chapters. Ezekiel 38. And then we'll move to a few verses from 39. But let us hear God's inerrant word. Now the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Turn then to chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and lead you on, bring you up from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the people who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord Yahweh. And may the reading of His word be a blessing to us. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The second to the last chapter on page 867. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 32, page 867, of the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead. So let us confess to God this part of the confession, which summarizes part of what God has revealed to us in His Word. The bodies of men after death return to the dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal substance, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received in the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up, with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Amen. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. We'll read the entire vision, fifth vision, which is Revelation 20, verse 4 through verse 10. Let us hear the inerrant word of God. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer at this time. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for your word. We pray that you would bless it to us. That is, Father, that you would help us to understand it. Give us minds that can comprehend. Help us to focus, however feeble they may be, our intellectual powers upon the text. But we need more than just our intellects, Father. We need also to be willing to hear it, to be willing to understand it aright. We need wisdom, not just knowledge. We need, Father, above all, to be granted hearts that are willing to obey. So, prepare us from the reading that we've already done. Prepare us, we pray, from the singing we've already done, that we might hear your word for us today. That we might learn things we need to know, that we might walk with you, that we might glorify you in our everyday lives. We pray these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. This fifth vision is in two parts, and I seriously considered doing it in two parts. Feel led, that's not a typical Presbyterian term, but I feel led to handle it in this fashion. There are two parts to this one prophecy, this one vision, and we're going to concentrate this morning on the second part. We'll see if the Lord leads me back a little bit for the first part. We did spend most of our time in Sunday school with that first part of the vision, which is verses 4 through 6, and then the second part, 7, 8, and 9. The reason for dealing with the second part comes to me, at least in part, because of a conversation I had earlier this week with a seasoned saint who has not had the blessing of being discipled in a Reformed church. And as a consequence, he has been taught much about the Bible that the Bible itself does not teach, and was hearing television preachers who were teaching him things that the text does not support, which in the conversation kind of I had a little bit of a deja vu, because in January of 1973, on the final night
of the Midwinter Revival at the Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, scenic city of the South. I gave my Pensbury Class of 72 ring to Janet and asked her to be my girlfriend, even as we were hearing and were assured that almost certainly 1973 would end with the coming of Jesus Christ. That was terribly disappointing to me, just starting to go steady with this girl. And the next year, the same preacher was back and assured us that before 1974 was through, and a sermon entitled The Coming War with Russia, I bought that album. They used to, before cassettes, people sold sermons on 30, the wide albums. We were assured that that was going to take place. And that also was disappointing because I knew I was planning to get married that year. In fact, we were married in November of 74. The interesting thing, of course, is Jesus didn't come in 73 or 74. Hal Lindsey had written in the late Great Planet Earth that Jesus had to come back before 1981 because, you see, in 1988 would be in the second return and the seven-year tribulation period started 7 years earlier than that. That's 81. Well, Jesus didn't come in 81. And when the book 88 Reasons Why He Would Come Back in 1988 was wrong, that the author of that little booklet put out another booklet, 89 Reasons Why It Would Be in 89, and I forget what the ninth reason was. But he didn't make it in 89 either, did he? For decades, for generations, there have been people shearing the sheep, selling their books, their tapes, their records, telling you how Jesus is coming back any day now based upon the Bible? No. Based upon newspapers and magazines, based upon current events. I think I told you just a couple weeks ago how Janet brought to me that great book. What is it? Armageddon, the Middle East, oil, something like that by John Walford, who is now with his Lord and now knows better. I assume he's with my Lord because I'm a little more gracious to my dispensationalist brothers than they sometimes are to me. After all, I became a Christian through that kind of ministry. At any rate, that book was published, the copy I have, three times, and I know it was published once since when we invaded and destroyed the regime of Saddam Hussein. That book has made big bucks for its authors and publishers, even though after each publishing there's still a huge stack of remainders somewhere. The fact is, again, people, that there is big business to be made. And as I was telling this saint and recounting to him things I just recounted to you, he said, well, you know, why are they saying these things? They're saying these things because they want your money. How do they stay on the radio or television without those offerings? And when do they get the big offerings? They get the big offerings when they tell you that the limestone blocks have already been carved for the new temple, which will never be built. Or when, how this is happening, or that is, the one from John Haggai? I don't know the guy's name. I've never heard of him. Or I've heard of him, but I've never heard him. That the Russian Navy now has destroyers off the coast of Israel. Russia's always wanted to get past the Dardanelles. That has nothing to do with anything. Except it helps to sell the books and tapes and to bring in the money. Then I post him, why is it that these people spend so much time on these issues and so little time telling us of what Christ has done for us on the cross? Of how to walk with Him and glorify Him. How to share Him. How to have families that glorify Him. How to worship Him personally, privately, and in a family way, and then as a corporate way. Why don't they deal with, in essence, the bulk of this book? Because the bulk of this book isn't going to have you on the edge of your seats like a good horror movie. The bulk of this book is going to put you to sleep unless you're alive in King Jesus. We read just a few verses from Ezekiel 38 and 39 because
You see, we have Gog and Magog mentioned there. And those, let's just turn there for a moment. I'll just take a minute with this. I know we did it when I went through Ezekiel before, but we'll do it again briefly. You should have a marginal note in both of those passages, unless you have New American Standard, which I can't remember. I have a marginal note there too. Because we read in chapter 38, verse 2, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. That's Russia, right? Rosh, Rus. Well, Rus is a Finnish word. It's not even Slavic. And it has nothing to do with Rosh. This Rosh we just celebrated, or at least a sense of it. Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, which means head of the year, because Rosh means head. And so some English translations have the chief priest of Meshech and Tubal, because that's what it means. It's not really the prince of Rosh, or prince of the head, but the head prince. And that's the way it should be rendered in the other. It has nothing to do with Russia. People like to point out, where is Gomer? I don't verse 6, Gomer. That's Germany. Well, Gomer and Germany have one thing in common. The letter G. And so does the word guesswork. Guesswork, Gomer, and Germany are all connected. In fact, it's blind guesswork. It's called close your eyes, take a dart, and toss at the board and see if you can come up with something. These words have nothing to do with the Soviet Union or the Russian Empire or what's today? Is it the Commonwealth of Russia? I can't remember. Nor with the Warsaw Pact, which is long gone, thank God. It's nothing to do with these things. Nothing to do with these things. And almost everything. Well, let me do one more thing. Notice in verse 4. This has to do with the fact that the people who want to do this teaching are call themselves literalists, and they emphasize that tremendously. They will equate the battles of these two chapters with the Battle of Armageddon, 16:16, in the book of Revelation, chapter 16:16. And yet, that battle, by their own interpretation, is 1,000 years earlier than what we find here in chapter 20 and verse 8. They got two battles of Armageddon. They get two sets of the battles of Gog and Magog. They can't get their facts straight. But in addition to that, there are these problems. Being literalists, the reason these armies come up is to take silver, gold, and cattle. It says nothing about oil or the minerals of the Dead Sea, which is what people talk about when they talk about the wealth of Israel. They come, if you'll notice here in Ezekiel 38, they come on horses, all your army, horses and horsemen. Well, that might have fit in the days of the Cossacks, but the Russian army doesn't travel on horseback anymore. There's nothing here about jeeps, trucks, tanks, nothing about those things. Nothing about helicopters or airplanes. If you look at their weaponry, they have, in verse 4, bucklers and shields, handling swords. They have spears, shields, helmets. In fact, the weaponry is all collected and burned in place of firewood instead of electric heating or natural gas, or if you want to be really primitive, coal. This is supposed to be not yet modern, still near future. And yet everything about this is medieval or older in its technologies. Wooden weapons. You can burn a wooden bow. You can burn a wooden shield. You can burn wooden arrows. An M16 doesn't burn very well. If you have an AK-47, you might knock the stock off, but a lot of them come with metal stocks. They're cheaper that way. Fact is, modern armies, you can burn a tank, but you're not going to burn a tank in your house for heat. It's just ludicrous. It's ridiculous. Now, if you look again, in fact, what we read in chapters 38 and 39 have almost nothing to do, and I'm going to say this, with what we read here. John is just picking up Old Testament imagery. That's what he's done throughout the book of Revelation. He describes things to us in terms of Old Testament imagery. And Gog and Magog is two whole chapters of Ezekiel. It's a well-known passage. A passage referring to a great victory of God over his people. In fact, there's other language here at the end of verse 8, as the sand of the sea. Did you notice that? That's used in Joshua chapter 11, verse 4, for the Canaanites. It's also used in Judges 7 and verse 12. I believe it's the Midianites. And in both cases of great victory of the people of God over their enemies. Because that's what this chapter is about. This vision is about the great end of time, if you will, where there is a separating. There is finally, to use the imagery that Jesus uses, the separating out of the wheat and the tares. And how are the wheat and the tares separated out? When the whole earth has become the field of God, and his wheat is scattered over the whole planet, how do you separate them out? And that's why Satan is let loose. To stir up the rebellion of those who are not gods against him and his people. And more imagery is described. They gather, says, around the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, that beloved city refers to Jerusalem, but it's not necessarily, as we'll see, as we have seen and will still see in this book, it also refers to the Church of Jesus Christ herself. The beloved camp is the imagery of, in the days of Moses and Joshua. The camp of the saints, the beloved city, referring to Jerusalem, which we're told in just this very next chapter, is the church herself. It's a gathering of those who are under the domain of the church in rebellion against the church and her God. It's Psalm 2 all over again. As Satan is released. And then they separate themselves out, you see. They gather themselves together separate from the saints to attack the saints, putting themselves in one place where the fire of God falls upon them. And that language is reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah. John is gathering this imagery together to show us how things finally wrap up. How are the wheat and the tares separated out? By the way, that gathering together also brings together yet another imagery. What's one that's kind of interesting, as Dr. Van Gemeren made pretty clear when I was studying under him. When Israel conquered Canaan, every battle she fought was a defensive battle, with the exception of Jericho. And maybe Ai. Because what happened was the Canaanites assembled themselves together. And they attacked Israel. Now, what's significant about that technologically was Israel did not have the technology to take any Canaanite cities. How did they take Jericho? God knocked the walls over, because Israel couldn't. How did they take Ai? They feigned a retreat, and the Aians, whatever, came out of the city to attack, and they're caught in the open, and then Israel was able to go in because the city was undefended. And against all those other cities, the walls of which went into heaven, and there are huge bars and gates, and we can't take them. Language that calls to mind the Tower of Babel. How could they take them? They took them because God brought them out of their cities to attack Israel. And Israel fought defensive battles and destroyed them in the open, so their cities were undefended. That happened in the south, in the Midlands, and in the north. And that's exactly what happens here. Look again at the text. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog. Just calling up that imagery of all those nations being drawn together to gather them together to battle whose number is as the sand of the sea, because it's a glorious victory over an overwhelming enemy. I saw a few minutes yesterday of The Last Samurai, where the Japanese gentleman was talking about, and I can't remember the Tom Cruise's character's name, and Cruise, where you were captain, was that a low rank or was a middle rank? Well, who was your general? He wasn't a general, he was a lieutenant colonel, Custer. Oh, Custer, great man. No, he wasn't, he was an idiot. He took 211 men against 2,000 Indians. And from Cruz's perspective, and anybody who's ever been educated in the military, Custer was an absolute and total idiot. Divided his forces in the face of a superior enemy. That's like the first thing you ever learn not to do. But he did it anyway. Before the Japanese man, that was a glorious way to die. A glorious defeat, or a glorious death. Well, it's an even more glorious death, or a more glorious victory, if he had won. If he had taken his 211 soldiers or so forth, and had defeated them, and he could have if he hadn't divided them up. If he had kept his regiment together, in fact, it wasn't even a full regiment, if he kept it together, he might have done something. By the way, not to pick on Custer, but 8 years later, the British did the same thing in a place called Isandlwana in South Africa, where 24,000 Zulus killed 1,200 British soldiers for a number of reasons, most of which were they divided themselves and went out to meet them. But at any rate, glorious victories are when small numbers, the same day as Isandlwana, where 100 British troops held off 4,000 Zulus. That's a great victory. That's what this is. It's the imagery of overwhelming defeat of your enemy. Overwhelming victory. Which is really what the first paragraph is all about. And the first paragraph, the first part of the vision, we'll do it now. We'll do it far too shortly because it's the most important part. It's the glory. It's the really glorious part of the vision. I saw thrones and they who sat on them. That's, of course, means the 24 elders. Well, I have to take my word for it if you weren't here in Sunday school. This is a representation through these 24 of the entire church of all ages. From the first saint saved to the last is the representation. Those who both of old covenant and new, those who have lost their lives, those who have not lost their lives, they lived and reigned with Christ. Past tense for those who had not even yet died. See that? John's writing here, among other things, if for martyrs, there were martyrs who had not yet been killed when this book was written. And the mark of the beast had not yet taken place. It was taking place, but not yet had fully taken place. So John's talking about his contemporaries and his ancestors, and those long in the future have already reigned with Christ. The rest of the dead, that is those in the second paragraph, they will not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. And then this is the first resurrection. Now, this passage does not undo those other passages which refer to a general resurrection. But it's dealing with that general resurrection in two parts. And it's dealing with it in the right sense of pointing out that there are two human races. The race of the first Adam and the race of the second Adam. And the second Adam is the one who has given us the first resurrection. Notice what he says in verse 6. In using Old Testament language for Old Testament saints, he says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part or a share in the first resurrection." That's, in my belief at least, Adam and Eve. And that's Abel and Seth. And that's Noah. And that's Abraham. And that's David and Solomon. And that's Roy Miller as well. For this is all of us who are in Christ. He died at a certain point in time, but his death was also before the foundation of the world. It was sure and certain. And therefore, on the basis of that which had not yet happened in time, all the Old Testament saints were saved based the same way we are, based upon Christ. They testified of Christ. And they and we all share in that first resurrection. Over such, that is, over you and over me now. Second death has no power. We are priests of God and of Christ. And we already reign with Him. When did Christ's kingdom begin? Or when will it begin? Well, the New Testament tells us in no uncertain terms, it began while Jesus was still on earth. It has continued. So his kingdom, he has already been ruling for nearly 2,000 years in that sense. And we rule with him now. We rule with him now when we destroy the remains of the old man to reign with Christ over my own sinful nature. To reign in my anger, my nasty temper, my ingratitude. I've tried really hard this week to express to Janet the gratefulness I feel. I haven't done nearly enough, particularly not when sometimes I've snapped at her, like when she's hurt me. Sorry. That's sin. And I reign with Christ when I destroy it. I reign with Christ when I rule in my home as the head of my home. I reign with Christ when I, with the other elders of this congregation, exercise our leadership here. I reign with Christ when, as a student, I do my work. If I'm not working, if I'm doing secular work, I reign with Christ when I do my work for Him and do it well. We reign now with Him and for all eternity because we have part in that first resurrection. He's the first fruits. We already have some of that fruit ourselves now because I was raised to walk with Him. Not in my water baptism, but in the real baptism of the Spirit that the water baptism represents. I have been raised to walk with Him, and yet I have not yet died. And yet I am dying. All of these truths, John is trying to get us to understand, brothers and sisters, that when the church faces persecution as it did in his day, and as we don't here and now, we need to have our eyes on the prize. We need to have our priorities straight. When you're having pain and can't sleep all night long because narcotics does strange things to you, that's not a time to gripe and groan, which is my natural inclination. It is a time rather to, with the power of Christ, take control. At least a couple of times I was able to redeem the time. Far less than I wish I had. Far less than I should have. Hopefully more this week. This is it, brothers and sisters. It's not an opportunity for us to take your shekels so we can live in great luxury by selling you Newsweek stories secondhand. No, the passage is telling us Christ has already won and Christ is continuing to win and Christ will win. He will never be defeated. And we share in it. So let's start sharing in it by not being afraid of the boogeymen of a coming war with Russia or whatever terrors people wish to conjure up for us. Our great enemy, Satan, has already been bound, has he not? And he's the worst we have to fear. And we need not fear him because of Christ. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, help us to look at this word and see what's ours. We are priests seated on thrones. The promise you made to Israel and that you have kept in Israel, in the Old Covenant Church and New Covenant Church, was, and will be fulfilled. We are kings and priests. And as kings and priests, we are to conquer in the name of Jesus Christ, to conquer ourselves individually and as families and as congregations, and to conquer the world around us till the whole globe comes under the cross of Christ. At least externally. And we've seen, Father, in the last two centuries, how that cross has advanced. We've seen how it's advanced in the last five centuries. In the last 20. May we indeed sing and pray and really be onward Christian soldiers in our communities, in our homes, and in our lives. For we share in the first resurrection. And the second, death has no power over us at all. Praise our Savior's name. Amen.